It is wonderful to be here this morning. Appreciate so much your being here. We've got a number who are visiting with us. We're glad to have all of you here and hope that you feel welcome here. Hope that what we do in the next few moments will benefit you as we open up the Word of God and study from it. This past year, which is rapidly drawing to a close, we've encouraged everyone to read through the Bible, provided a Bible reading from time to time. I've brought lessons taken from recent readings. And if you've been keeping up with it, you've recently read through the book of Daniel. And if you understood everything in Daniel 7 through 12, then I want to talk with you afterwards and I want you to help me, because you get to those chapters and those are some tough prophecies. In large part because they are prophecies, some of it, about things that took place during what we call the years of silence. They are detailed prophecies of battles between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and frankly, that's just a part of history most of us don't know much about. And in fact, even secular history doesn't record enough details for us to always know exactly what is being prophesied of there in Daniel. We have enough that we can understand to trust the accuracy. But the first six chapters of Daniel, what a difference. Some of the greatest stories of courage and faith. Some of the greatest stories that to teach us the importance of humility that you can find in Scripture. And I'm doing something today, I don't know that I've ever done anything quite like this in my sermons, and it's a two-parter, I've done two-parters before, but this is one where it's just one big sermon, but I have to break it up, so you have to be back tonight, is what I'm saying. You just cannot be absent tonight, because what we want to do is we're going to look at the first six chapters this morning. Not in tremendous detail, but we're just going to try to focus on the text, the story. And then tonight, come back and look at some applications of it. Let me give you a little background to this, although as you begin to think about this, I did want to read something from Hebrews 11. Whereas he's nearing the conclusion of the great heroes of faith, he said, "What more shall I say," verse 32, "for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And he continues on. But you notice that reference to stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the violence of fire. That's the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the kind of faith we're talking about today that we want to understand. The book of Daniel, it's over in the prophets. But you understand it best if you understand some of the history of the divided kingdom and then what we sometimes call the period of Judah alone. After the death of Solomon, you remember that the kingdom had divided, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And for about 200 years, those two kingdoms existed. And then, in 721 B.C., the Assyrian armies destroyed Israel. The city of Samaria was leveled. They took away most of the people. They brought in new settlers that would become the Samaritans. But Judah, little Judah, Jerusalem is its capital with the temple there, for about another 135 years would hang on. They were almost destroyed during that time, but the work of Hezekiah and Isaiah and Micah allowed Judah to hang on. And in that next 135 years, there were some good times, there were some bad times. But about 640 B.C., they had a king named Josiah. Remember, he became king when he was just 8 years old. Josiah was a reformer. He was one, they repaired the temple. And as they repaired the temple, they found a copy of the law. And he did so many great things. But then he was killed. He was killed at a young age. After just 31 years as king, he was killed in 609 B.C. And things went downhill very rapidly. They first became subject to Egypt. One of his sons was made the king, and Egypt came along and said, "No, we don't like that one." Took him down to Egypt and made Jehoiakim the king in his place. But that didn't last very long. For in 605, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, came and took control of Judah. Put it under its influence. It didn't destroy it yet, but made Babylon subject to them. And when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem about 605, he carried back a small group of captives. I want you to turn back to the book of 2 Kings in the 20th chapter, just to show you a prophecy that was being fulfilled there. In 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, this is not long after the nation of Israel had been carried into captivity and Judah had survived. Hezekiah, the king, had been sick, he had recovered, and Babylon had sent a some messengers to him, some envoys. Well, Hezekiah and his pride. Hezekiah was a good king, but he got a little filled up with pride, and he boasted, and he showed off all the treasures, and Isaiah was sent to him to say that was a mistake. Verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." One of the most remarkable things about this, at the time that Isaiah is saying this to Hezekiah, Babylon was not a strong people. They were a little kingdom that was subject to Assyria, trying to assert some independence, but they were not a powerful nation. And yet he said, the day is coming when everything goes there. But he also says, notice verse 18, "Some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." We know the names of four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were carried off to Babylon to serve in the palace of the king, just as God had said many years before it took place. So Daniel is taken there. And Daniel will be there throughout the entire captivity. Daniel's work is going to span a period of almost 70 years. So, and remember, he's there all the time. Well, it was about 8 years later that Nebuchadnezzar and his army came back to Jerusalem. This time, a much larger group of captives was taken. And Ezekiel was one of these. I want you to look at something in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, that I find just fascinating. What we have at this time is Daniel is living in Babylon. He's part of the royal court. In fact, he's an administrator. Ezekiel lives among the people of captivity. And about 4 or 5 years after he's taken captive, he begins to prophesy to the people of the captivity. If he and Daniel ever crossed paths directly, we're never told. They're both in Babylon, but they're in different places. One's in the palace, one's among the people. But in Ezekiel 14, as Ezekiel is saying, there is no hope for Judah. You see, the people, even after this now second group of captives has been taken, the people that are in Babylon are saying, it won't last long. We're going to be going home soon. The people that are over in Judah are saying, okay, look, we've lost two groups of captives, But God's going to protect us because, after all, we have the temple here. You know, God's house is in our midst. Well, part of the work of Ezekiel is to say, no, it's not going to happen that way. God has moved out of the house. That's what he does in Ezekiel 8 through 10. God vacates the temple. That's what he shows him. You're going to be destroyed. Well, in Ezekiel 14, as he is saying that, verse 13, verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. You remember, with the Sodom and Gomorrah, God had said if there were just 10 righteous. Here Ezekiel is saying, if you had Noah, that preacher of righteousness, if you had Job, that great hero of old who had maintained his faith, and you had Daniel. When you think about it, Daniel seems out of place. Noah and Job were men who had lived more than 1,000 years before. These are men of great record. I mean, they were famous from antiquity. Daniel is still a young man at this point. He is a contemporary. What that says of Daniel is what a character the man was. We have an expression sometimes, a legend in his own time. Maybe the word legend implies sometimes it's a little bit embellished, and I don't want it to mean that. But truly, he's a legend in his own time. A young man who is taken his place alongside Noah and Job as an example of righteousness. What a great man Daniel was. But the story moves along. In 586, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. It's leveled. Another large group of captives is taken. There's just a remnant left behind in Judah. And if we were to go to the book of Jeremiah, we'd learn that not long after, most of the remnant fled down into Egypt. Give you a little bit more background. And by the way, there will be a test on this afterwards, so I hope you're remembering all. But I want you to, as much as you can, get this picture before you. You have, remember, Daniel's over there in Babylon, in the palace. Ezekiel living among the people. And the whole time, Jeremiah has been back in Judah. Jeremiah began to prophesy long before Daniel was ever taken into captivity. He continued to prophesy. He continued to prophesy after Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And he would later be carried down with that remnant into Judah. It is quite possible, though we're never told with certainty, it is quite possible that young Daniel heard Jeremiah prophesying. Because Jeremiah was prophesying there in Jerusalem when Daniel was a small child, when he was probably in his early teens. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel makes reference to the fact he was familiar with the writings of Jeremiah. So at some time, at least their writings, you know, he became familiar that way. The last part of the background, and then we'll turn to the book of Daniel. In chapter 5, it makes mention, the very end of this chapter, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians in 539 B.C. And where's Daniel? He's still in captivity. Daniel's position, chapter 2. This is important to the stories. In Daniel 2, this is very, very shortly after he has gone to Babylon, within the first few years. Verse 48 says, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." Daniel and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names, they had been selected for training as wise men. They were going to be part of that group that would give counsel to the king, that would, you know, be trusted. They were being trained and given all this. But they rose up to a point, they served as government officials. So we will say that Daniel was in the captivity, but he wasn't one of the ordinary captives by any means. He was an elite official in a position of power. In chapter 5 of Daniel, everything there would indicate, and we'll come back to this chapter later, that Daniel's in retirement. I mean, I think justifiably so. He's probably in his 80s by now. He seems to have been retired and almost forgotten. But the queen mother remembers him, and he's brought out to explain a dream. But then, when the kingdom falls to the Medes and Persians, in chapter 6, Daniel was made one of three governors over the 120 satraps. And in fact, the king thought about setting him over the whole realm. So, Daniel was a man of power and influence. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at these. And I will say to you adults, when we get finished this morning, I expect you to know as much as the kids in the 4:30 Bible class, because they know what's in the first six chapters of Daniel. We've learned that. They know that. Chapter 1, Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food. Chapter 1, as I said, these three, they are chosen, or these four rather, I'm sorry, these four are chosen for training. And part of the training was eating, verse 5, a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank, and they were to undergo 3 years of training. What was defiling about the food? We're not told. From the rest of the scripture, we could surmise it may have been foods that violated the Levitical standards. Now, there were a lot of foods a Jew wasn't supposed to eat. A Babylonian wouldn't have had any qualms about eating pork, or some of the other foods that Leviticus 11 forbade. That might have been it. It may have been offered to idols. It may have been with the blood. I don't know. What I want you to notice, verse 8, is it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Here is a very young man, most likely a man in his teens, who's been taken into a foreign service, and he was determined, "I won't do this. I will not commit this sin." Of course, it frightened the chief of the eunuchs, because he's afraid these guys, if they don't eat the king's food, you know, they're going to look bad, they're not going to be healthy. He tested them. Verse 15 says, they came out better than the others, so he allowed them to go. And at the end of this, they were found to be wise. Look at verse 19. The king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. So, these 4 men, God is blessing them. The main point I want you to remember is that Daniel and his friends would not defile themselves. They wouldn't eat the king's food. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, this is just a great story. You know, sometimes we get frustrated with our government. And we think sometimes, at least I do, sometimes I think our government takes on too much power from whatever level it might be. You know, they have too much power and control. Then you read something like this and you go, well, maybe our government is not quite as powerful as I think. Because Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he thinks this dream means something. It really troubled him. So he called, verse 2, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, his Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. And he brought them before him, and they just spoke to him, verse 4, in the Aramaic, and they said, tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. He says, no. He says, it's going to be a little different this time. Verse 5, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. They go, wait a minute. We don't have to interpret the dream. We've got to tell you what the dream was first. And they said, after he said that, they go, tell us the dream. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Then the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Nobody's ever asked anything like this. In fact, only the gods could explain this. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. I suspect up to this point, people thought being one of the wise men is pretty good work. You know, there's not a lot of heavy lifting involved in that. You know, there are jobs in the empire that would have been pretty strenuous. Being a wise man is pretty good, wasn't it? And all of a sudden now they're killing wise men because they're not so wise. Now that's power from a government official, isn't it? Well, they go after Daniel and his companions. They were going to kill them. But Daniel says, give me time and let me pray. And Daniel prays along with his companions. And God gave him the wisdom. And he told the king. And here's the humility of Daniel. Verse 27, the secret which the king has demanded the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Daniel says, verse 30, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. This great man Daniel, one of the great things about him is he didn't say, I'm smarter than these other men. He said, God has chosen to reveal it. And so then he tells him, he said, what you saw, of course Nebuchadnezzar knew what he saw. He was just making sure they were truly giving the truth. He said, you saw an image. Great image. It had a head made out of gold. And its chest and arms were silver. And its belly and thighs were bronze. And then the legs, they were iron. But the feet, they had the iron and the clay mixed. And then you saw a rock, a stone, that somehow was cut without hands. And it struck the image on the feet. And the image crumpled. And then that stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. And he said, those were kingdoms. The head of gold is you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. You're this great empire. But after you, there will be another empire. And we know from the rest of the book that the Medes and the Persians. And he said, there will be a third one. And in Daniel 8, he will identify that one as the Greek Empire. The fourth one, the only one he doesn't actually mention by name, we know from history to be the Romans who would follow the Greeks. But then he said, that stone that you saw, God is going to establish His kingdom. And it's going to fill the earth. Jesus came in the days of the Romans, you know, to finish the story. But Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. He was impressed that Daniel could know the dream. You know, if Nebuchadnezzar had given the dream to them, they'd have come up with some kind of interpretation that would have sounded viable. But he knew this was the true interpretation because he also knew the dream. Well, then chapter 3, the fiery furnace. The three men of chapter 3 in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold 60 cubits high. That's about 90 feet tall. And he gathers together all his officials. He's got the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the province. And a herald cried out, in verses 4 and 5, when you hear the music, they're going to play this music, horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, then you fall down and worship. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And so, of course, when people heard it, verse 7, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped. Hey, you've got a fiery furnace? Are you going to worship? You're going to worship, right? Everybody fell down except some Chaldeans came forward and said, O king, verse 12, there are certain Jews. You can just almost imagine how they said that word Jews in this. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, these are three men that Nebuchadnezzar at one time had said, hey, these guys are 10 times smarter than anybody else. But when they wouldn't worship his image, it made him so mad. And he called them before him and he said, okay, one more chance. I'll give you another chance, but if you don't bow down this time, you're going in the fiery furnace. Verse 16, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. The answer is still going to be the same. And they said, our God can deliver us. And then they said, but if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to worship your gods. And so what happens? They got thrown in the fiery furnace. They got thrown in the fiery furnace, but then, verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Now the fire had been heated up so much that even the men that had to throw them in the fire got hit by the flames and were killed. They had it hot. In verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The exact structure of this furnace we can't know, but evidently there was a way one could see into the flames from the side. And he said, I see four people in there. And they're loose. We had bound them up. And he called them to come out and they came out. And it said the hair wasn't singed. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. And he said, you don't speak against their God. If only he had remembered that. For in chapter 4, he has forgotten about God. In chapter 4, he has a dream. Another dream, and it's a strange dream. Because it involves a great tree. Huge tree. One of these beautiful shade trees. You know the kind that you just love to get underneath. It's cool. It's comforting. Birds nest in it. And he said, that's exactly. Beasts of the field would lie under it for shade. Then the tree was cut down. And then it's almost as if we move from the tree to some creature that is grazing on the grass. And Nebuchadnezzar wonders what it means. And Daniel explains it to him. He said, you're that tree. You know, you're the one that nations gather to you. You know, just like they go to the tree to find shade and comfort. You know, Babylon, you're the center of the universe, as it were. You're everything. But the day is coming when all this is going to be taken from you. And you're going to end up having to live like a beast until you understand something, verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Verse 27, he said, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's saying God is about to humiliate you, to bring you down, but repent. Repent and maybe it can be spared. You know, Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah explained, when God says about a nation, I'm going to bring that nation down. He said, that if that nation would repent, then I'll spare them. I might say of a nation, I'm going to build you up. But if they become wicked, then I'll bring them down. You know, my promises and my threats can be conditional. And that's what Daniel is banking on. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, about a year later, he's walking around the city. And in verse 30, he spoke saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Woo-wee, look at me, Nebuchadnezzar says. I am something else. Right then came a voice from heaven that said, the kingdom has departed from you. He was driven out for a period of what's said to be seven times. 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. The years is probably unlikely, but it was a period of sufficient humiliation for him that he learned his lesson. And he came back. He came to his senses one day after his hair had grown long, his nails like birds' claws, and we'd say he went crazy. He went out of his mind. But he had enough mind that he came to himself and he praised God and he honored God. And he said, God rules in the kingdoms of men. God is in charge. So he learned his lesson. Then chapter 5. The fingers of the handwriting on the wall. It's about 539 B.C. The end was here. There's some very interesting little tidbits in this chapter. It speaks of Belshazzar the king. History, for many years, said the last king of Babylon was a man named Nabonidus. And there were those who criticized the book of Daniel and said, well, it's just not historically accurate. It was written many years later and they had forgotten the name of the king because Belshazzar wasn't the last king. And then, second half of the 20th century, they began to uncover more Babylonian records. And found indeed Nabonidus was the last king, but he vacated his capital and he left a king in charge. It had always said in verse 7 that the man that would explain the handwriting on the wall would come back to him. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. You may remember that when Pharaoh was going to elevate Joseph, he said, you know, there won't be anybody in the kingdom greater than him except me. He made Joseph second. Well, Belshazzar says, I'm going to make this guy third. Why third? Well, what we know now from history is Belshazzar was second. There was a king, Nabonidus was off in his summer retreat, enjoying himself. He was one. So that's why we read of this and why we read of the third. But he is having a feast. In verses 2 and 3, he is committing this great blasphemy. They take the vessels of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and they're having a feast, and they're drinking, and they are praising their false gods while drinking toast to them from the vessels of God's temple. And all of a sudden, you just try to picture this scene. You're having a good time, and you see these fingers appear. You know, and the fingers are writing. And they write these words on the wall. It scared him. And he got all his men together. He said, tell me what it means. Nobody knew what it meant. And the queen mother, she remembers Daniel. Daniel's brought in. And what Daniel does is he says, I want to remind you about Nebuchadnezzar. Calls him your father. Nebuchadnezzar, father in the sense the Bible often uses of ancestor. They weren't direct father and son. He said, your father exalted himself and God humiliated him, humbled him, brought him low. And he came to his senses. He said, you knew that story. I mean, you can imagine people knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his having to live like a wild animal. He said, even though you knew that, you have exalted yourself, you've become so arrogant, and the time has come. He said, you want me to tell you what it means? The words, verse 25, were Mene, Mene, Tekel, Yepharsin. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. In other words, it's all up. You're finished. I will say this for Belshazzar. He was a man of his word, at least on this, that he gave the order to clothe Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and make him third ruler in the kingdom. Of course, that night, the kingdom fell. He had been weighed and found wanting. The final chapter we look at this morning is chapter 6. Maybe the most familiar chapter in Daniel. Daniel, as I would say, he is probably mid-80s by now. But he is made a ruler. And it creates a jealousy. But verse 4 says, the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Just let that sink in for a minute. They wanted Daniel to get in trouble. And they couldn't think of anything Daniel did wrong. They said, the only way we'll get him in trouble is he is so committed to the law of his God that we might use that to trip him up. And you know what happens next. They go to the king. They appeal to his ego. Say, how about for the next 30 days, we say, you're the only God that anybody can pray to. You know, you can just kind of imagine the king, pagan. Yeah, sounds pretty good. That heady sense of power. And he writes this, they write this decree, he signs it, and the law of the Medes and Persians can't be altered. Never even occurred to him about Daniel. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day. And he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Some might raise the question, did he have to have the windows open? I don't suppose he had to. This is what he'd always done. Back in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of Solomon's temple, he had talked about people praying toward that temple because that was where God's dwelling was, at least symbolically. His presence was there. The temple is gone now, but still Daniel looks toward where that temple had stood. He knew what the decree was, but he kept praying. Well, Daniel was seen, Daniel was arrested, and the king was so upset. It's then that he realizes what he's done. He tried to figure out a way. Is there any way I can keep from carrying out this law? His people remind him, no, keep. When there's a law of the Medes and Persians, it has to be followed. That's the one thing even the king has to do. And so with great reluctance, he had Daniel cast into this den of lions. And that night, it said the king, verse 18, he spent the night fasting. He couldn't sleep. And early in the morning, he went down there and he said, verse 20, he cried with a lamenting voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel was spared. Those men who had plotted against him, they lost their lives in the lion's den, verse 24. Truly, the mouths of the lions were stopped, and everyone was to fear God. Now, what are we to take from these first six chapters? Come back tonight and you'll know. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. I would love to go on with all the applications, and I know I don't want to insult your intelligence. You already know what many of those applications are. You can make them yourselves, but Lord willing, tonight we will look at some. But as we close, I want us just to read the conclusion of Hebrews 11 as it goes into chapter 12. These people of faith, these people of courage, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. In all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a great cloud of witnesses. I believe he's speaking of these people we've studied about, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But most importantly, he said, put your eyes on Jesus and run with endurance. Are we a people displaying the kind of faith that these people had? We may be saying, well, my faith, I'm not sure it's as strong as that of Daniel. Honesty is a good thing. The humility to recognize that maybe we're not as strong as we want to be, we need to be. Let's get our eyes set on Jesus. Let's grow stronger day by day. Let's cast off that weight and that sin. If you're not running the race, get in the race. Be baptized into Christ and live with Him. Walk with Him. Run toward Him. If you've wavered this morning, be restored to Him. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together.